This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover of Lansdale, Pennsylvania. And I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It has been a real joy to go through the book of Hebrews with you. And I sincerely trust that this 11th chapter will prove to be of great, great blessing in your life. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews brings us to the last three chapters of the book and to the very practical portion of the book of Hebrews. The first 10 chapters were doctrinal. They stated the great principles of Christianity versus the things of Judaism. And now we come to the very practical section of the book of Hebrews, and we'll be discussing the aspects of Christian living that ought to grow out of the application of the doctrines or the principles to our lives. And so we will deal in 11, 12, and 13 of Hebrews with the practice of Christianity. In the 11th chapter, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 40, we are going to deal with portraits from the past. These are profiles of men of God, men of faith. And we'll discuss in verses 1 to 3 the excellence of faith, and in 4 to 31 the examples of faith, and in 32 to 40 the exploits of faith. Looking then at verses 1 to 3, we're going to discuss in verse 1 a definition of faith, and then in verses 2 and 3, the operation of faith. Dr. V. Raymond Edmond once said, in quotes, "Believe your beliefs that are founded on the Word of God, and doubt your doubts that come from disease, despair, disappointment, or disobedience. Doubt paralyzes, faith vitalizes." End of quotes. Samuel Zwemer once affirmed, in quotes, "Faith is the outstretched hand of the soul taking what Christ offers." Down in the Arlington National Cemetery, one may stand at the grave of the great William Jennings Bryan. And on the simple headstone are the words, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." It is said that Handel had lost his health. He was partly paralyzed in body and his resources had been used up. He was even threatened with imprisonment by his creditors, we're told. And so disheartened, he nearly lost his faith. But he laid hold upon God's word, trusted God implicitly for all his needs, and when he had passed through the ordeal, he composed his great work, the Hallelujah Chorus, which of course forms the climax of the oratorio Messiah. One has well said, in quotes, "I prefer a firm religious faith to every other blessing, for it makes life a discipline of goodness, creates new hopes when those of the world vanish, throws over the decay of life the most gorgeous of all lights, and awakens life even in death." Doubt really sees the obstacles, doesn't it? But isn't it true that faith sees the way? Wasn't it George Mueller who said, "Faith is confidence that God will act according to what he has declared in his holy word. It is reliance on God's word through the assurance that he will act truthfully. I think you know as well as I know that some things last longer if they're used and used often. A muscle can become very flabby and weak and lacking in stamina unless it is constantly used. Muscles are made to be used. It's a proven fact that the employment of exercises involving tension can build muscles remarkably. And yet, lie in bed for 6 weeks, and then take note of what inactivity has produced muscle-wise. If you allow an automobile to sit idle for 6 months or a year in the garage, you will discover that the inactivity does harm to this piece of mechanism. Even silverware is far more attractive if used consistently. Otherwise, it can become very dull and tarnished and has the appearance of being really of little value. Even Christians are more attractive and they grow in grace and are easier to live with and happier in general when they are put to work. In fact, when their faith is put to work. And yet, what about our faith? Faith becomes stronger with use. Not the occasional use accorded to silverware or certain pieces of chinaware in the home. Faith needs exercise and much of it. It grows and develops, it satisfies, and it sustains, it strengthens and serves, it lays hold upon God and it lifts up the believer. Faith needs work. George Mueller said that faith is confidence in God, that he will act according to what he has declared in his holy word. And therefore, you and I as believers must exercise this confidence in God, and as we consistently exercise it and believe that God means what he says and says what he means, our faith will become stronger, stronger with use. I say again, faith needs work to do to remain strong. Now, I would like you to notice that from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we pass over into what we call the great faith chapter of the Bible. And certainly it's our desire as we look at this chapter that our faith shall take hold of things invisible in a new and fresh way. I trust that this study will be an incentive to be daring in faith. To laugh at impossibilities, to overcome every obstacle, and to face the storm with the chilling winds and the driving rains of circumstances, and to believe God, and to believe God even in the dark. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 involves a definition of faith. Verses 2 and 3 involve the operation of faith. I want to read verse 1 for us. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the research that I have done on this over a good many years of study has been very rewarding, at least to me. I'd like to share it with you. As I look at this passage, and it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, I notice that there is no definite article before the word faith in the Greek text. And it thus has to do with faith in its abstract conception. It is New Testament faith, to be sure. But it is not faith in the sense of the body of Christian doctrine. It has to do with faith in the abstract sense of the word. Looking at this word substance, I notice in the text that it is the word hypostasis, and it's a word which is made up in terms, in turn of two different Greek words. It's a composite word, made up of stasis, meaning to stand, and hupo, which means under. And thus we have the idea of that which stands under, or a foundation. Now, in terms of things spiritual, the word has reference to the ground on which one builds a hope. And I repeat that. As pertaining to things spiritual, I believe it has reference to the ground on which one builds a hope. Moulton and Milligan, in their vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, treat this word as a legal term, and rightly so. And in view of this, they suggest that it has a reference to the whole body of documents bearing on the ownership of property, deposited in the archives and forming the evidence of ownership. Therefore, they suggest the translation that faith is the title deed of things hoped for. And so faith is treated in the scriptures as a gift of God, and this faith is viewed here as a title deed which God graciously places in one's hand, and with this guarantees the believer the possession of all that for which he has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says evidence, you will notice that this word evidence is the translation of elegkos, a word that means a proof, or that by which a thing is proven and tested. It is that by which invisible things are proven, and by which we are convinced of their reality. Now, hypostasis and elegkos are not two different or distinct concepts. For if they were, then the connective chi, meaning and in the Greek, would have been added to this word in the Greek text, or to this verse in the Greek text. It would have read then, if that were the case, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But it doesn't read that way. You see, the passage involves an apposition so that the expression, the evidence of things not seen, are set in apposition to the words, the substance of things hoped for. Therefore, substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen are really pointing to one and the same thing. And therefore, I remind you that the word evidence refers to that by which invisible things are proved and by which we are convinced of their reality. Now, actually, then, they stand in apposition. And elegkos is really included, then, in the concept of hypostasis. and it carries with it the idea of a process of proof or demonstration. It is not a matter of a feebly grounded hypothesis. Faith is not a dream or a bit of wishful thinking, in other words. Faith has to do with future realities, things hoped for. Faith is a conviction of things even though we do not see them now. We know, because we accept the Word of God, that we have them now by faith, even as we shall have them in fact in the future. So then, faith as a gift from God is really the title deed, granting the believer the possession of all that for which he has trusted Christ. It is the evidence by which invisible things all are proven to be realities in our lives. I think it's Wiest who translates like this. Now, faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the conviction of things which are not being seen, that is, the conviction of things which are not being seen now with the eye, the physical eye. But faith is the conviction that they will become realities because God has promised them to us. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, a definition of faith. Delitzsch, who is known as a tremendous scholar, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, says, "It seems to us that a more complete and accurate definition of faith, and one that is more generally applicable, could not be devised than that which is given here." Linsky, the Greek scholar, renders it, "Now, faith is firm confidence in things hoped for, conviction regarding things not seen." Therefore, putting it all together, in a very real sense, faith, invisible things are proven to be real to us. Faith never rests upon itself. Like a building might rest on its foundation. Faith rests upon a person, and faith is in a thing. In other words, faith rests upon the God of the Word, and it rests upon the Word of our God. Therefore, this faith accepts unseen things as real and worthy of our confidence. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we read, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." We're referring here now to the elders in Israel, to the fathers of the nation. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, the writer says that we understand or we perceive with the mind that the physical universe was fitted out or equipped by the Word of God, that is, by the spoken Word of God. Oh, what a wonderful psalm, Psalm 33 is. Sometime examine verses 6 and 9, and you will discover that by the Word of God, the worlds were flung into space. And therefore, there can be no doubt about the fact that God spake, and it was. He commanded, and it came to pass. The whole of the universe, in other words, is the offspring of God's creative word. Now we understand this by faith. We never saw it happen. We weren't there when it happened. We know of no one who was there when it happened, except we have the word of God for this. And by faith, we accept this. We have never seen anything in science, so-called, or in the wisdom of men to refute the position that the worlds were flung into space by the creative word of God. We accept this by faith. Now, the point seems to be in this passage that this is the first matter recorded in the Bible in which faith must be exercised. The physical universe was not made of pre-existing materials, as we well know, but it was called into being by the spoken word of His power, and it was placed where there had been absolutely nothing. This is a matter for faith. There were no materials previously existing which one might examine or which could appeal to sight. Dr. Wiest translates then Hebrews 11:3 as follows. By means of faith we perceive that the worlds were framed by God's word, and it follows, therefore, that that which we see did not come into being out of that which is visible. A very fine and blessed translation indeed. Will you notice the examples of faith in verses 4 to 31? In verses 4 to 7, faith is obedient. And in verses 8 to 31, faith is confidence. In verses 4 to 7, faith is obedient. In these verses, three sterling characters from the Old Testament are ushered out onto the stage of this glorious chapter for the purpose of demonstrating the obedience of faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Their names rightly belong in the annals of faith. However, it should be noted that all were men with the same weaknesses manifest in their lives as in the lives of believers today. Nevertheless, their faith is brought to our attention because it was exemplary. In Abel, faith is engaged in worship. Taking God at His word, Abel brought an offering of a lamb, even as God required. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, this being in opposition to the will of God. Therefore, his offering was rejected. Abel's offering was typical of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and therefore God blessed him and honored his faith. In Enoch, faith walks well-pleasing unto God. Enoch was translated into glory because he lived a life of righteousness by faith in the Word of God. It is not said that his walk pleased men, but that it pleased God. It is hardly possible that a Christian can please the world of men and still do the will of God at the same time. I think in Noah, faith is found working for God. Therefore, in this tremendous portion of chapter 11, we find faith worshiping and faith walking and faith working. And as I have said, in Noah, faith is found working for God. Noah was a preacher. A preacher of righteousness, we know. He was called upon to prepare an ark, in that it was God's declared purpose to judge all mankind for their unbelief. And so, taking God at his word, Noah began to build. Now, he finished the task, but he preached while he worked. In due time, Noah and his family entered the ark according to the will of God, and then came the floods. But Noah and his own were safe by the grace of God. Now, faith is not only obedient, but faith is confident. And this is proven in verses 8 through 31. In Abraham, faith is obedient to God. When God asked him to leave his home, his country, his kindred, and go to a land that God would show him in due time, Abraham believed God and began his long journey to Canaan. It was by faith that he lived in Canaan. And at this point in the epistle to the Hebrews, we learn of an interesting characteristic of Abraham. It says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." A very wonderful and yet somewhat mysterious comment on Father Abraham. Of course, this is the heavenly Jerusalem, and in the text of verse 10, the definite article appears before the city and foundation, so it was the city with the foundations. There can be little doubt but that God had instructed Abraham to look for such a city, and this became his bright hope. And by faith he obeyed his Lord, and with each new day his horizon was filled with the hope of entering the city referred to. Now we Christians look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. This is our hope, and we must never allow time or circumstances to rob us of this blessedness. We believe he's coming again because we take God at his word. It's a matter for faith. The world, of course, doesn't understand this. And sometimes I think that some of our Christian brethren don't understand it either. For there are those who teach that the coming of the Lord is not imminent. And they would teach us that certain things must intervene, that certain things must take place before the Lord Jesus Christ can come for the church. It was Dr. David L. Cooper who said, "I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ may come the next moment, but I plan my work for 17 years ahead." That's all right. Just so we do not allow anything or any person or any event to come between us and the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. By faith, we believe he's coming. In Sarah, faith is fruitful. And though beyond the age of normal childbearing, nevertheless she believed what God had promised. And you'll notice in the 11th verse that it says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." You see, God had promised seed, and she fixed her faith on the word of God. faith has been defined, as we've tried to do it in verse 1. And now, according to this definition of faith, all these persons died. They died in faith, believing. Probably, the reference is primarily to Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. Because in verse 13 it says, these all died in faith. Although it is certainly true of everyone named thus far in the chapter, yet it must have been true in a very peculiar way in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. Or perhaps the antecedent of these in verse 13 stretches right back to verse 4. And that is definitely a possibility. I think one thing to be observed is this, that all of these persons died in faith. Now, Enoch was translated, and that might be the only indication that the expression, these all died, refers simply to Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. However, apart from Enoch, one can say that all these did die with their faith fixed upon the Word of God. To them, unseen things had become realities. Indeed, to their faith, unseen things were real. The invisible things became worthy of their greatest confidence because, you see, God had promised much to them. They had received the promises, but they had not received all of that which God had promised. Nevertheless, their confidence in all that God had pledged was strong, because we read that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, not having received the object of the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, Lenski says, and this is good, they were like pilgrims to the holy city, who see its towers and spires on the horizon, ecstatically point to the vision and shout their acclaim. This is all they had during their earthly lives. But by faith, they actually enjoyed much more. I think that maybe you know that about the second century, it was said of believers, that is Christians, that they inhabit their own country, but as sojourners, they take part in all things as citizens and endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs. And every country is foreign. I think this came from the epistle to Diognetus, but it's an interesting comment. They were like seamen whose ship takes them past the shores of a friendly country, and men stand on the deck and wave a friendly greeting toward the land as they pass by. Those whose names are cited in Hebrews 11 thus far were like men who waved at a distant city, and they were prepared by the purposes of God for the city, and the city itself was prepared by the hand of God for them. They had the promises of that city, and they would enter at a later hour into the city, and in terms of their experience, they would possess the object of all the promises of God. Now, if in declaring that they sought a country which would be home to them, they had meant their former home back in the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates, they could have returned with relative ease, had they desired to do so. That journey could have been made. But you see, this was not the land they sought. They had things in mind that human eyes had never beheld, even a city of God reserved for those who lived according to faith. And faith was confident that God, who had promised, would keep His word, every word, all of the word, to them. And I think then that faith rose to its very zenith in the soul of Abraham when it is recorded in Hebrews 11:17-19, that Abraham demonstrated the faith that gives to God, because God put Abraham's faith to the test to prove that Abraham's character, a character that was really molded and supported by faith, was all gold. Abraham obeyed God in decreeing to offer up Isaac in accordance with God's instructions. Abraham knew that God's promises centered in Isaac, and faith was so strong in the soul of Abraham that he believed that if Isaac was offered, God must raise him from the dead in order to keep all his promises. Now, notice that God has a wonderful way of giving back what he takes, or appears to take. As the believer surrenders himself to God, gives himself over to God completely, really God gives him back his life at its best. Faith in God and His Word causes the Christian to give himself and all that represents his life to God. Faith really acknowledges that God's way is the best way. Now, Isaac did not literally die, although in the purposes of Abraham, he was as good as dead. And thus it makes clear when the Scripture says, from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, as in Hebrews 11 and the 19th verse, if you please. For it says very, very clearly that accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, it was an illustration of resurrection. Because Abraham, really, when he raised that sacrificial knife, intended, with the fullness of purpose, to take Isaac's life. And so, God is said then to have raised him from the dead, although it was done in illustrative form, in a figure. Now, Isaac had the promises from God, too. And in blessing Jacob and Esau, Isaac proves that faith operates independently of the circumstances. He could see nothing at the time in looking about him, nothing that would indicate that God was going to keep his promises, but knowing God and tenaciously clinging to his word, Isaac blessed his sons. And that blessing involved things yet future. We who know the Lord need only his promises in times like these. And circumstances cannot alter the promises. We're living in days of grave, serious problems. They are problems internationally. They are problems of a national character. They are problems having to do with economics, morality, ecclesiastics. We're living in a day of great need. But then, after all said and done, faith scans the darkness. But in the midst of the darkness, the promises of God shine brilliantly like the stars above. And so faith operates independently of the circumstances. Now, in Jacob's act of faith, that is, his act of blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, it's demonstrated that faith is discriminating and is very perceptive. Jacob knew that it was God's will that Ephraim should have the greater blessing, and so faith is really not blind credulity, but faith is discriminating and very perceptive, and faith recognizes what are the promises and purposes of God and acts accordingly. In Joseph, we discover that faith is optimistic. Joseph obviously lived in the anticipation of God's word, that is, in the fulfillment of God's promise, and he reared his children and witnessed to his grandchildren to this effect. And in Moses' parents, you find faith that is fearless. And in Moses himself, I suggest to you that you find faith that sanctifies. Because Moses' faith made him entirely different. After all, when you consider 24 to 29 of Hebrews 11, we realize that when Moses was grown up, or when he reached the years of discretion and responsibility to make his own choices, he refused position and honor and all that was associated with being known as an Egyptian prince. The reasons for this are intimately related to Moses' faith. And rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, we realize that Moses would rather know the fellowship and accomplish the purposes of God. He chose rather to identify himself with his own people, Israel, despite the fact that to do so would be to know their afflictions. Moses esteemed the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake to be of greater value than the treasures in Egypt. Now, very frankly, the expression reproach of Christ, and you'll notice it in verse 26, where it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. This is not easy to expound, placed as it is here in a setting of Moses. Does it mean that Moses was willing to suffer these afflictions, which were incident to his faith in the fact of a coming Messiah, this being a matter of deep conviction with him? Or does the writer here use the expression which would be well known in his time as one associated with sufferings involving religious convictions, that is, with convictions which were Christian? Now, perhaps the individual student will have to determine this for himself, for you can be sure the scholars have differed on this. One thing is certain, that any man who by real faith comes into relationship to God through Jesus Christ will inevitably bear the reproach of Christ if he is true to God. It is simply inescapable where there is the real bona fide practice of Christian principles. Moses certainly knew of a coming Messiah, and if his beliefs were made known, and if he expected this coming seriously, You can be sure he was certainly